Okay, again, if you will please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, again, reading together the first 13 verses. As we do so and approach this portion of Scripture, let's be reminded that this is a part of God's holy word. Let us therefore with reverence attend to the reading and the hearing thereof. Hear now the word of the Lord. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief, again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And now may the Lord richly bless to our hearts, to our minds, and to our lives the reading and the hearing of this portion of his holy, inspired, infallible, and inerrant word. Let's go to God in prayer. Now open thou our eyes and our ears, we pray, O Lord. Open our minds and hearts and our lives to be filled with thy word, to put it into practice in our lives, that we may in all things and in all places and at all times do that which is magnifying and glorifying to thee. These things we humbly ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a quotation this afternoon from Dr. Calvin in his commentary on, as he puts it, the commentary on the Epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Hebrews. He says, and I quote, "We then see how the land of Canaan was a rest. It was indeed but evanescent, beyond which it was the duty of the faithful to advance. In this sense, the apostle denies that that rest was given by Joshua, for the people under his guidance entered the promised land for this end, that they might with greater alacrity advance forward towards heaven. And we may hence easily learn the difference between us and them. For though the same end is designed for both, yet they had, as added to them, external types to guide them. Not so have we. Nor have we indeed any need of them, for the naked truth itself is set before our eyes. Though our salvation is as yet in hope, yet as to the truth, it leads directly to heaven. Nor does Christ extend his hand to us, that he may conduct us by the circuitous course of types and figures, but that he may withdraw us from the world and raise us up to heaven. Now that the apostle separates the shadow from the substance, he did so for this reason, because he had to do with the Jews who were too much attached to external things. He draws the conclusion that there is a Sabbathizing reserved for God's people, that is, a spiritual rest to which God daily invites us. End quote. We began looking at this fourth chapter this morning, and we'd like to continue this afternoon, picking up there in the first part and going through a little bit further. So we spoke this morning about guarding ourselves against turning from the promise of God, specifically with reference to the rest to come. And those who have heard the word of God proclaimed, those from the smallest ages up to adulthood, raised as covenant children in the church, Sabbath day after Sabbath day, hearing God's word proclaimed, it is a great danger among some that they would reach a point when their dull ears would wish to be turned off, that they may chase after the fancies of the world. And this is why it is so imperative that we raise our children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord to guard against those willful actions and motions of the youthful heart. But we see also in the adults, too often adults will get tired of Lord's Day after Lord's Day, the same type of preaching from the Word, and they themselves will become restless and begin to find ways to wander. And so we need to be very careful that we understand that to turn our backs on the purity of God's Word preached faithfully, to turn our backs and to flee from the communion of the saints, is one of the greatest dangers that we place ourselves into in this life. In fact, we could say that it is one of the most foolish things that we could do, especially to have tasted of the pure word of God, to have tasted of the benefits of salvation, and yet to grow tired of it as if it were something that could possibly grow stale. What a great folly this is. And we have seen in our own experience of times when some will act like they are growing tired and they will leave our midst, or they will leave our denomination, or they will leave altogether the fellowship of the Reformed faith. We've seen this time and time again. And we scratch our heads and we wonder. But dearly beloved, the thing itself is nothing new. In fact, as was brought out earlier in some of the readings concerning the 119th Psalm, the scriptures, from cover to cover, are full of examples. Some wonderful examples of what it means to walk in the footsteps of Christ and the stalwarts of the faith throughout the ages. But it's also full of bad examples that we should avoid and be aware of. And perhaps we find ourselves in need to be reminded of the folly of those who've heard the promise, yet who have rejected it out of hand. And there are many examples that we could pull up, but the one that is used by the inspired apostle here is to go back, and of course remember, he's addressing the Hebrew Christians, and he reminds them of our history as a church under age. We go back and we look at the Old Testament church, and we look at one of the most remarkable periods of history prior to the coming of Christ, namely that great exodus from Egypt, the salvation of the Hebrew people from Egyptian bondage, and God transporting them through the wilderness to the land of promise. And we look at that and we read that history. And yes, it is actual history. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. It's very accurate. The scriptures are not primarily a book of history, but where the scriptures speak of historical events, it's absolutely accurate. 100% true. Look at the folly of that church underage. By these many signs and wonders, remarkable, miraculous, powerful displays of God's authority. He brought out and rescued His people from Egypt. And how did they respond? Well, of course, if it had been us, we would have been perfectly obedient and thankful and full of praise. Perhaps not, because their response was not that of faithful perseverance, but of compounding their lack of obedience with a full lack of faith. You see, the Scriptures often exhort us to faithful perseverance. The Scriptures make it clear to us that this so great salvation which we have in Christ Jesus, while it is 100% grace, the grace of God that saves us, is yet not something easily attained by man. That it is not something that we simply waltz down an aisle, say a little magical 3 or 4 line prayer, and bam, now we have our fire insurance, we can go out and do whatever we want to, we are saved, and that's all there is to it. Dearly beloved, the Scriptures exhort us to faithful perseverance. They exhort us in 1 Timothy 6:12 to lay hold on eternal life. To lay hold on it. To lay hands on it. To grasp for it. The Lord Jesus Christ, as recorded in Luke 13, teaches us to strive to enter at the straight gate. If it was easy, everyone would do it. It's likened to a difficult road, this so great salvation. And in fact, the Apostle Paul exhorts us in Philippians 2 to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, does this mean at any point that our salvation is in even a small part dependent upon myself? No, it does not. But what it means is having been regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit, purely by the grace of God, and having been given the faith that we use to believe on Christ, we've got to keep using it. We have to keep striving for it. We have to daily die to self and live more and more unto righteousness. We have to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because the apostle continues that it is God that works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Dearly beloved, God's will and my natural will are at opposites. They're opposed to one another. And though we are saved by grace now, yet it still continues to be a process. We're not perfected in this life. Never think that we are able to simply say some magic litany, and we have an easy road, that accepting Jesus is going to wipe out all of our problems. No, what does the apostle say right here in this fourth chapter, just a few verses later in verse 11? He says, "Let's labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief of that Old Testament church." You start down the road of a regenerated life, and it's so easy to fall into this longing looking back and thinking about those leeks and cucumbers back in Egypt when you're there in the wilderness of this life. Oh, dearly beloved in the Lord, there is no easy believism and there is no prosperity gospel anywhere in the Scriptures. The Lord will not sacrifice His glory for the lusts of men. He will not compromise His standard for our tainted wills. Nor has He ordained for His people to ever attain the crown apart from bearing the cross. If we would be diligent in our daily employments for the reward of a paycheck, if we would be diligent in our daily labors, thinking about the rest that we'll enjoy in the evening at home with our families, how much more should we diligently labor and tirelessly move forward for that eternal rest and that infinite reward of the presence of God forever? You know, back under the Old Testament church, it was the Levites who had the Lord for their inheritance. But now, in the fullness of the church, the Lord is our inheritance for all of us. We don't have to be specifically of the tribe of Levi. We have the eternal inheritance of the presence of the living God forever. And is not that the one thing most worth striving for? Unobstructed fellowship with the triune God forever and forever. That is this rest of which we speak. But notice here, this is not some eternal retirement plan or some cosmic vacation. This is a true and genuine Sabbath rest. Not the type, but the reality. And that's why here it is called His rest. This is the rest of God. This is the rest that God has ordained from the foundation of the world for His elect. Not only has He ordained it from the foundation of the world, but He purchased it at the highest price imaginable. In fact, beyond the imagining of mere mortals. It was purchased with the blood of His own Son, the blood of Christ. And He doesn't leave it out there dangling like a piece of bait for us to find on our own. He brings us into it by His Holy Spirit. And throughout, He makes us not only aware of it, but encourages us in the knowledge of it, because it is a rest that He has promised to us. God has covenanted from eternity this rest for His people. It's absolutely certain. Absolutely certain. Let us therefore be in a state of holy fear, running with patience this race, fighting off the cares of the world, the temptations and lusts, with a holy jealousy, staring at ourselves in the mirror of God's Word, finding every last sin and proneness to sin in the nooks and crannies of our beings, striving throughout this life to attain to the fruition of the promise. And let's do so with a holy zeal and a passion and a recognition that it is a daily thing, a minute-by-minute thing. It's a constant thing. So you say, well, that's all well and good, but you're being a little hard on the Old Testament church. After all, it was a completely different covenant with them. No, it wasn't. No, it wasn't. Verse 2, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. Same covenant of grace. Same gospel. Same Messiah, Jesus Christ. The only difference is that to the Old Testament church, He was yet to come. And now in the New Testament church, He has already come and is coming again. But the faithful throughout the ages have always looked not to works, but to Christ for their salvation. You see, the gospel's not new. Not only was the gospel preached to Israel of old during the days of Moses, it was preached to Abraham before them. And Abraham believed. And before Abraham, it was preached to Noah. And Noah was saved. And before him, it was preached to Adam. And Adam was redeemed. The gospel, since Genesis 3:15, has not changed except in its clarity. And since the fall of man, God has revealed from the very beginning that salvation from God is through Christ to lost sinners. And that has not changed. We mentioned earlier this morning about the importance of preaching. And I want us to understand that, principally speaking, salvation is through the gospel preached. That is the ordinary means of the salvation of sinners. Does that mean that the guy in the pulpit is that good, he has some magic wand, and he is able somehow to save sinners? No, that's not what that means at all. What it means is that God has chosen the foolishness of preaching as the primary means of saving sinners. That is His design. The Westminster Divines were absolutely correct when they state in the 25th chapter of the Confession concerning the Church that the visible Church, which is also Catholic or universal under the Gospel, meaning not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion together with their children. And it is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Dearly beloved, God has designed His church that way. He has designed that the ordinary means of the salvation of sinners is through the gospel preached. And where is the gospel preached? Well, ask 10 Christians and you'll get 500 answers. But where do the Scriptures say primarily the Word is preached? Where is the gospel primarily preached? From the pulpits of faithful churches, Sabbath in and Sabbath out. That is God's design. And why? Why has God chosen the foolishness of preaching? Well, He tells us in Romans 1:16. In fact, if you'll bear with me a moment, I'd like to turn there and read that portion of Scripture. You remember Romans chapter 1, and we often turn to that when we look at the daily news. We turn back to Romans chapter 1 and we see exactly why things are in the world the way they are. But go back a little bit more, a little bit earlier. Let's start back in verse 15 of Romans chapter 1. So, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Verse 16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Now listen carefully. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. It's the power of God unto salvation. Now, is that because of the man in the pulpit? He went to the right seminary? He's got all the best looks and the polished speech? No, it's not. It's despite the man. Trust me. It is despite the man. It's the power of God. Not the power of man. It's the power of God in the salvation of sinners through the preaching of the gospel. So the gospel is to be faithfully preached to all sorts of men. And by men, I mean men, women, and children. People. The gospel is to be preached to all sorts of people. But the gospel has, when the gospel is faithfully preached, the gospel has two effects, two equal and opposite effects, depending upon the hearers. Remember our Lord's parable of the sower, the seed, and the soils. This comes into play here. You can boil it down. One gospel preached, two responses, two effects that are equal and opposite. And it shows its effect because of the hearers. To the elect, the preaching of the gospel is salvific. So it was with you and me by God's grace. Now, you may have heard the gospel preached faithfully 500, 1,000, 2,000 times. Never meant a thing to you until the Holy Spirit regenerated your heart, gave you a new heart, gave you new eyes and new ears, took out that stone of flesh, or that heart of stone, and gave you a heart of flesh. But nevertheless, when the heart is transformed by the Holy Spirit, when it is regenerated, the gospel preached is effective to salvation. It is salvific. But I don't care if you fill the room with those who are determined reprobates. We'll never know who they are. But if you were to find a way to fill the room with those who are truly reprobate, you could get the finest preachers in all the world with the best learning, and you could stand them from morning to night for the next 1,000 years and faithfully preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it would have no effect whatsoever salvifically for them. Why? Because they've not been regenerated. Because they still have stony hearts. Because they have eyes that cannot see and ears that cannot hear. Why? Because they're corpses. And this, by the way, is one of the many proofs that our salvation is 100% the work of God. You go to the morgue right now, and you find even the freshest corpse. And I don't care what medical technology you use, you cannot sit there and make that corpse hear you, respond to you, obey you, and stand up and walk around. It is dead, dead, dead. And unless the breath of God is breathed into a corpse, which all of us are born as corpses, we will never be anything but dead. But there's a key here. A key for how the gospel can be preached, how it can be faithfully preached, and a mixed multitude will hear that word faithfully preached. Some will respond and believe and be changed. Others will walk away shaking their heads at such utter foolishness and nonsense that they heard. What's the difference? The difference is faith. Verse 2, unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them. Why? It wasn't mixed with faith in them that heard it. You say, well, guess they should have mustered more faith then. No, it doesn't work like that either. You see, let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 2. What does it say? By my will and the mustering of my faith I'm saved? Not at all. That's not Scripture. What does it say? Let's read it. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace are ye saved, through faith. A lot of folks like to put a period there and walk away. Say, okay, yes, I can see God's grace, but the faith is mine. I mustered that. No, you didn't. Read on. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that faith not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. If we don't respond in faith, the preaching does us no good. But unless the Holy Spirit gives the faith, we'll never respond with anything but to walk away shaking our heads at the utter foolishness that we wasted our time listening to. You see, brothers and sisters, salvation is all of grace. It's embraced by faith, but the faith that we use to believe on God, to believe in Christ, to cling to the cross, that faith, that saving faith, is the gift of God. And it leads us not to idleness nor to some bed of roses, but to those good works of obedience that God has created and God has ordained, so that we might be conformed to the image of Christ by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit and enabled by Him to persevere through the trials and the temptations of this life. Hearing the word faithfully preached becomes effective to us because we have been enabled to listen to and to obey the voice of the great shepherd, the apostle of God, the great prophet, of whom faithful witnesses are but messengers and appointed by Him and under Him. And we must obey Christ's voice in following after Him. All hearing by the elect is profitable, eternally so. But all refusal to hear by the reprobate is vain and to their eternal destruction. So, of course, the power of the gospel is seen in the preaching of the word because that's the way that God has ordained it. It is the power of God. It is the power of God unto salvation. But the transformation of the heart, the mind, the life is the work solely of God. But there's also a promise given not only of that open eyes now, but of life everlasting. And that life everlasting is termed here as eternal rest. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. What the apostle does here at first glance may appear to be a little bit confusing. But what he is doing is he's building up proofs from Scripture. And he's going to show us what kind of a rest he's talking about. Now, the conclusion is all the way down in verse 9. But he puts the arguments up here from verses 2 and 3 all the way down through verse 8. And what he starts off by doing is he says that he tells us, before he tells us what this rest is, the apostle tells us what it's not. He tells us what the rest is not. And the first thing that the rest is not, that is spoken of here and promised, it is not that Sabbath rest of that first Sabbath day at the end of creation when God rested. That is not the rest that is promised. God's resting from His creative labor was not a resting from His works of providence, praise God, for those are ongoing. So the Sabbath rest for us is not a day of idleness or of recreation. We have labors to perform, and specifically on the Sabbath day, those labors are holy worship and study, works of mercy and necessity. And I believe I skipped over a bit in my notes. Excuse me. Let me go back just a little bit. The promised rest that is spoken of here is the true rest intended. It is not the Sabbath rest of our Lord God at the end of the creation day. The first rest that was typical was God's seventh day rest at the end of creation. And that is not that rest that was intended here. And the apostle uses the proof that that's not what he's speaking of, because he says that that promised rest back in, recorded back in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day, and he sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made." You see, it was God's creative work that he did in those six 24-hour days, at the end of which he consecrated a seventh day for his rest from his creative labors. God did indeed rest from his creative labors, and he has not created since. In those six 24-hour days, God created the entire universe and everything in it. He created light, he created time, he created space, he created all of the organisms, he created all of the atoms, he put all of the motions in place. He did everything within those six 24-hour days. No, I'm very sorry, it didn't take billions and billions of years. And it didn't originate from an infinitely small, infinitely dense dot out in the middle of nothing that just happened to explode into everything. It takes more faith to believe in that than it does to realize that God spoke and everything came into existence. Now God, in his infinite wisdom and purpose, created the universe in 6 days. Let me just tell you, he didn't need 6 days to do it. He could have spoken the word and instantaneously it could have been done, but in his order. He did all in 6 days and added in the seventh day a day of rest. And our Lord God stopped his creating work at the end of those 6 days. Again, the folly of the atheists, there are no new species being created. And the exact number of the different types of creatures were completed at the end of that sixth day. And there's no in-between missing anything. We've got what we have from God's creative labors. And he rested from those creative labors. And there's nothing in Scripture that says that there are other worlds. Could God have created other worlds? Absolutely. Did he? The Scriptures don't tell us. The answer is, God created this world. And God created man in his image. And this is his creation. This is the only world that we need to be concerned with. So here, when the apostle says that this is a true rest, the rest of God from his creative labors, yes, it's a true rest, but it's not the rest intended here. Why? Well, God's rest from his creative labors took place 3,000 years before David penned the 95th Psalm, and almost about 1,000 years before the apostle quoted David. So that certainly cannot be the rest intended. And yet there's much that we can and should learn from God's resting on that first Sabbath. And again, that's where I jumped over my notes, forgive me, but you already heard me say that. I do want to remind us of something that we say at least once every week on the Sabbath day in our recitation of the law of God in Exodus chapter 20. And look at one of the reasons there that God gives, the primary reason that he gives for us keeping the Sabbath day. And by the way, this has not changed just because Christ has come. In fact, if anything, it's reinforced. Exodus chapter 20, verses 10 and 11. Let's go back to verse 8. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates." And God, being God, could have put a period there. And because God says it, it is the command to which we are bound. But God stooping to our frames condescends to give us a reason. Why should we keep this day holy? Verse 11, because in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and He rested the seventh day. Wherefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. That's why. And if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 5, He reinforces it as not only a creation ordinance, but as a redemptive ordinance. The Sabbath day is a precious gift from the Lord that we should never, ever squander. The Sabbath day continues in force until the end of the world. What was the seventh day of the week from the creation and God's first resting up until the coming of Christ and His resurrection and ascension. And now since Christ's ascension, it's the first day of the week. In fact, we would say after His resurrection, it's the first day of the week, because that's when He met with His disciples, each of those Sabbath days, Christian Lord's days. After His resurrection, before His ascension, it was the first day of the week. And the church has observed the Sabbath the first day ever since, because it is Christ's own ordinance. But the meaning of the Sabbath, while in greater clarity since Christ, is still the same. It's a day set apart by God from the creation of the world. But something else that we have to bear in mind with this Sabbath commandment and the keeping of the Sabbath and the importance of the Sabbath, and something that should encourage us in more and more keeping the Sabbath holy the whole of the day, is that the Sabbath itself that we enjoy on the first day of every week is for us a foretaste of the eternal Sabbath that we shall enjoy. It's not that true rest, this Sabbath day that we enjoy, this Lord's Day. But it's a taste of that rest that we shall have forevermore. Not to make light of it, but you often hear people making jokes about how they hate Mondays. Well, guess what, dearly beloved? I've got some great news for you. With the consummation of the ages and the new heavens and the new earth, there's not going to be any more Mondays. It's the eternal Sabbath forever and forever, unabated, unending, unchangeable. So that Sabbath rest, not only the first Sabbath that God instituted at the end of creation, but also that Sabbath which we enjoy Lord's Day after Lord's Day, is not that rest that is promised here and that the apostle is impressing upon us. So that's the first thing that it's not. And the second thing that it's not is found in verses 5 through 8. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today after so long a time, as it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? God's resting from his creative labor on the seventh day was a typical rest, but not that rest to which we look. But there was another typical rest that is also not intended here, and that was the rest of Canaan, the land of promise. God's rest from his creative labor on the first Sabbath, and the rest of the people of Israel when they entered into the land of promise, are not those true rests that we are looking forward to. But they both are types of that rest. They are both types of that rest. And of course, the apostle here is looking and saying, well, of course, it couldn't have been that entering into the land of promise. You remember that the first Sabbath day, that's not the true rest. That was 3,000 years before the psalmist was inspired by the Holy Spirit to pen Psalm 95. Well, nor can it be the entering into Canaan. It can't be that either, because that was 450 years before. the psalmist was inspired of the Holy Spirit to pen the 95th Psalm. So that can't be the rest that's spoken of either. But notice, if we would just consider that Canaan rest for a moment, notice the powerful and graphic promise of the exclusion of unbelievers. This is one of the saddest cases. You look at the Old Testament church, that first generation out of Egypt. Here's a case of exclusion or exclusivity for the church. You remember when they came out of Egypt? How many folks came out of bondage? Okay, it's conservative estimates would say a couple million, right? Well, how do we come to that conclusion? Well, because the men of fighting age, you remember the number? 600,000. Okay, that's the first generation that came out of Egypt. Right? 600,000. How many of that 600,000 entered the land of promise? 600,000. Was it 500? 400? 300? Was it even 1,000? No. Out of those 600,000 that were brought out of the bondage of Egypt, only 2 entered the land of promise. 2 out of 600,000. Why? Gospel was preached to them just like it was to us. But only 2 entered the land of promise, because only 2 heard the gospel and embraced it by faith. Wow. By the way, verse 8, I know you already know this. It's rightly translated there from the Greek as Jesus. But we're talking about Yeshua or Yahushua, which was Joshua, who was ordained of God to bring the Israelites into the land of promise. And he was one of the 2 of that first generation, one of only 2 that entered the land of promise, Joshua and Caleb. What does this teach us? Well, several things. For one thing, dearly beloved, there's no such thing as a universal salvation in Scripture. There's not even anything in Scripture about the universal salvation of church members. The church militant, the church in this life, is a mixture. Not everyone who has their name on a church roll actually belongs to Christ. And sadly, if we look at the church at large, or what calls itself the church at large, the numbers are very small. There's no universalism in Scripture. But dearly beloved, let that never, ever be matter for discouragement. Never let that be a matter of discouragement. It should be greatly humbling to us, but it should not discourage us. Why is that? Because God always has and always will have His faithful few. No matter how dark things get in society or even in the church, God will always have His faithful few. 2 out of 600,000 entered the land of promise in the days of Joshua. And perhaps out of millions, only 7,000 were found that had not bowed the knee to Baal. But there were those 7,000. Dearly beloved, be encouraged and strengthened in the knowledge that God always has His faithful church. Always. So we can be encouraged, no doubt, but at the same time, we should once again be warned. We should be warned of the great evil of spurning the blessing of God, especially by those who claim to be Christians. Oh, dearly beloved in the Lord, if we go back and we look at the blessings of God upon the church in America, upon the nation America, upon Western civilization, and we see how terribly we have squandered those blessings and turned our back on our Reformed Protestant background, we should be ashamed, and we should be further encouraged to more faithful obedience. We're not going to get past the sixth verse today, and for that I ask your forgiveness, but perhaps we'll have opportunity to pick up at verse 7. Let me just kind of fast forward and give you a little taste here. It's not the Sabbath rest that is promised to us. It's not the rest of God's first resting on that first Sabbath, the seventh day at the end of the creation, nor is that entering into Canaan. But we do continue to have the tastes of both of those typical rests because we do enjoy the Sabbath day, Lord's Day after Lord's Day. And we do enjoy the taste of the peace of Canaan in our church, the true church, Lord's Day after Lord. Not just this congregation, don't misunderstand me, but everywhere that the true church is, there is a taste and a reminder of Canaan of old, the promised land, but also a foretaste, both of which, the Sabbath and the church, pointing forward to the eternal Sabbath to come, the eternal rest in the new heavens and the new earth at the consummation of the ages. Unbelievers have no inheritance but hell, but the faithful, to the faithful, there is a rest to come. And that is that eternal Sabbath day, the most precious and beautiful part of which is that it is an unobstructed fellowship with God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the fellowship of all of the elect, men and angels, forever and forever, without abatement, without alteration, without ever growing old or being tempted to run away. It's always going to be that eternal Sabbath, and what a joy it shall be. And that is the rest that God sets before us and promises to us to encourage us. And so in this life, we should be encouraged to go back to the law of God and look at it not as some list of rules of do's and don'ts in order to get our salvation, but as the reflection of the holiness of God that is a joy for us to strive to be obedient to. It's our rule of life now that we've been adopted into the household and family of the living God. It should also encourage us and motivate us, not only in our own sanctification daily, but also in the good of others around us, within our families, within our church, within our social structures, to always be that godly brother and sister among Christians and that salt and light outside with the unbelievers around us. But more than that, I would leave you with this thought. This life is not easy. The Christian life is not easy. And dearly beloved, we're not ones that are currently being attacked. No one has come in here since I've moved up to the Wiley area or any time in my lifetime going to church. Nobody's ever come into our congregation to try to arrest us and to take us and put us in prison and to execute us because we're worshiping the true God. But it can very easily happen here. And it is happening every day in parts of this world. This life is a wilderness for Christians. Doesn't matter whether you're in posh America or whether in the third world. That's more severe for those. But the fact is, this life for Christ's people is a wilderness. It is a daily struggle. It's not just the internal struggles that we have to be aware of, but the external bombardment of temptations, of persecutions, of all kinds of things that attack us from without. It's a wilderness. It's not pleasant. It's struggling. Sometimes we grumble like our spiritual forefathers in the wilderness. But encourage one another with this Sabbath rest to come. Encourage one another with the certainty of it. It's God's promise of God's rest to God's people. And it's absolutely certain and sure. And may that be used by Him in our lives to encourage us daily more and more to trust Him, to rest in Him now, and to hope in Him with certainty forever and ever. Amen. Well,